Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at your word, you'll help me to be faithful to it, our ears and our hearts open so that we don't just get knowledge, but Lord, our lives are challenged and encouraged and challenged by your word. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we can do this freely, without fear. We thank you, Lord God, for your graciousness in revealing yourself to us and your love demonstrated to us through your Son. Amen. I wonder what is a discovery that has revolutionized the way that you live life. A guy I knew in Lightning Ridge, every day he used to monitor the INR in his blood, so every day he needed a blood sample that needed to be analysed, and in a place like Lightning Ridge that at times didn't have doctors and for most of its time didn't have a hospital, that wasn't an easy thing to do. He used to monitor his blood daily, send information down to a professor in Sydney who would tell him how much warfarin he needed. That's rat poison, and that used to keep him alive. So the ability for him to monitor his blood in a semi-remote place like Lightning Ridge certainly changed or revolutionised the way he lived. I wonder what ones you might think of. The worst, most obnoxious invention, of course, is the phone. That interrupts us doing anything and everything at any time. And then we were silly enough to invent mobile phones. What we were thinking of at the time, I have no idea. TV, good invention. Maybe, maybe not. Revolutionise your life. Car, we can leave Adelaide today and be in Sydney tonight, almost. And if you are, tell me, because I'll tell the police. I want to suggest actually one discovery of life that should change your life. And it's not technology. It's not part of our technological age even. It is actually just discovering who Jesus is. You might wonder if it should change your life. Let me ask you a question. If it has, when did you become a Christian? Now, it's a rhetorical question. You won't get a lolly if you get the answer right. Although Ben does have his lollies over there still, I think. When did you discover, rather than say, just use the word, when did you become a Christian, when did you discover who Jesus was and that he died for you and that you need forgiveness? And then when did you discover that you wanted him to be boss of your life? Sort of lump that all together. It might have been a stage for you, a process for you, but let's lump them all together. There should be time to reflect on that. It's actually a bit hard when we're trying to knock it over in 20 minutes or 25 minutes. And that's a question that would be a good one to reflect through, isn't it? To do some really serious thinking about when it was. Not only did you hear who Jesus was, but you started to take him serious. You accepted his offer of forgiveness and you wanted him as king of your life. So if you thought you became a Christian when you were baptised, that's probably highly unlikely. A baptism is simply a symbol of something that should have already taken place. So if you've got all those ideas that you jumped through a church hoop so you must be now right with God, then let me tell you, you probably haven't understood the gospel. The second question that's good to ask yourself is, how has knowing who Jesus is changed the way that you live? And this is probably the third question, it's a little more confronting. Who have you told about Jesus? So if you believe him to be the Son of God, and that only through Jesus you can have life in his name, so if we follow the logic that John presents to us, if you've accepted the evidence and it's led to you for your belief and that you know that you can only have life in his name through Jesus, then who have you told about it? Now, I don't raise those questions, or hopefully they're encouraging ones, but also I don't raise that last question just to make you feel guilty, because I want you to know that even if you've never told anyone about Jesus, you are saved by grace. That's really important to know. So it's not salvation by works snuck in there that once you've told over 50 people in this year, you're in. You're saved by grace. And if you're at the other end of the extreme and you've told your 200 people already this year and you think you've got Christianity nailed, let me remind you, you're still saved by grace. But I ask the question not to make you feel guilty or make you feel like you've got it nailed, but to remind you Because it seems to me as I read the reading today that when we discover who Jesus is, he will change the rest of our life. And because of who Jesus is, not only will he change our life, we will want to tell others about it. Let's turn to the passage, John chapter 1, verse 35. The day before, John the Baptist, that is, has publicly identified Jesus as the one God has sent to take away the sins of the world and the one on whom the Spirit remains. And so the next day, Jesus is walking past John the Baptist. I've got a question straight away I can't answer. Why wasn't John the Baptist already following him? But that's a different matter. Jesus is walking past John the Baptist, and John the Baptist points out to two of his disciples, that might be part of where the answer is to my question, listen, there is Jesus, the Lamb of God, the one I've just said yesterday is the one who takes away the sin of the world. And immediately, John the Baptist's disciples leave John, or two of them do, and follow Jesus. And that's actually what John probably wanted, certainly what he should have expected, because his role was to announce the coming of the king. The king is here, you don't need someone to announce that he's coming. And so John the Baptist is left with two disciples less. It's not that he didn't talk to them again. It's not that John the Baptist just went and sat in a cave and said nothing more, because we know that John the Baptist's disciples still had contact with him later on. Verse 38, as they follow, Jesus stops and he says, what do you guys want? It's a bit of an unusual question, actually, and it's putting them on the spot, isn't it? It's were they just following Jesus because John said, or are they really fair dinkum about following Jesus? And their reply is a rather unusual reply, actually. It's a bit strange for us, but it actually is to express to Jesus, we are interested in knowing about you because we are serious about following you. You see, Jesus asks, what do you want? And if you're keen on following Jesus, it's not just a matter of clocking in on a Sunday morning. These guys know that discipleship takes all of their life. And so these guys have been with John the Baptist and it costs them 100% of their life. And now they're saying, I'm not going to follow John the Baptist. Not that they were just listening to him because John the Baptist was pointing them to God. But they're now going to follow Jesus. And that means that they need to know where Jesus lives, because if you're fair dinkum about following Jesus, it's more than just clocking in from 9 to 5 or Sunday morning. It's actually discipleship is all of your life. And so they ask a logical question. If they desire to follow Jesus, they will live with him and walk with him and talk with him, because that is what disciples do. Now, there is a bit of a challenge to us. If you think that just following Jesus is some sort of small thing you can tack on to the rest of your week, my suggestion is we haven't probably understood what it means to follow Jesus. And in verse 39, Jesus gives them the answer, a welcome answer, come and you will see. It's a welcome invitation for these people to join with them. We're joined with Jesus as his disciples, not just those who are around for a short time. And so they do spend the rest of the day talking, and we get the idea that by the end of the day, not only is their question answered, but it's confirmed and their decision to follow is concreted in. Well, sort of. They could, of course, at any time, as we see later on in John, turn their backs on Jesus like many disciples do and no longer follow. But that's for another time. They don't, which is good. Andrew, one of the two disciples, he left John the Baptist, started to follow Jesus, and the first thing he does after talking with Jesus is just to rush off to tell his big brother or his brother, I don't know whether it's his older brother or younger. Simon has been known as Simon, son of John, or Simon, son of Jonah for all his life. For us, that's two different names, but if you lived in their time, John and Jonah are the same one. One's Aramaic, one's Hebrew. Yeah, I think so. And we actually see that Jesus gives Simon, son of John, a different name, as we'll see in a sec. But Andrew says, excited, you can hear the excitement in his voice. We found the Messiah. You know, that this is a big thing for a Jew, for the Messiah to turn up. Might not cut the mustard with you, but they've been waiting for a long time. And Simon goes back with his brother, with Andrew, to meet Jesus, and Jesus straight away gives Simon a new name. He's now known as Simon Peter or Cephas. And it's interesting as we go through here, you notice that John gives us translations of everything. It gives us an insight into that his audience wasn't just Jewish speakers or Greek speakers. So he gives us, that gives us Aramaic. He wants people from a variety of different speaking backgrounds to be able to understand what he's writing. That word, Cephas, Peter, means rock. And Jesus is giving Peter the name that is entirely appropriate for Peter. Not that we know that yet, but Jesus does. And that's the incredible thing. You see, Jesus has not been presented with a life history of Peter to know that this would be a good name to name him. He knows what God knows. You see, remember, that's where John's heading is. Evidence leads to belief, leads to life. Evidence, Jesus knows what God knows. And again, at this stage, it looks rather strange that Andrew is the one that meets Peter first, and Peter's the one that, and Andrew becomes known as the brother of Peter. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Andrew's talked about 5 times and Peter over 30 times because Jesus knew the character of Peter before he ever met him, just like you'd expect him to do if he was the Son of God. In John chapter 1, verse 43, Jesus is now setting out for somewhere else, and we don't actually know where he is. There's a rough picture. It's Bethany beyond Jordan. They didn't have GPS markings in the Bible, and so that's a rough idea where it might be. And we know that by chapter 2, verse 1, he's in Cana of Galilee, and we're told that he heads off to Galilee, but that's a region, so let's pretend we don't know exactly. He's headed off to the area. He's gone on a road trip with his mates, and when he gets there, or on the way, he talks to Philip and says to Philip, "Follow me." And Philip goes to one of his mates who grew up in the same town of him, from Bethsaida, and his name was Nathanael, John chapter 1, verse 45. And you can hear the excitement in Philip's voice, like you could have heard if I'd said it correctly for Andrew. We have found the Messiah. This is exciting stuff. The one that Moses wrote about in the law, the one whom the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Nathanael, he's like a Jewish nerd, like a geek for Jews. Like, he's a super good Jew. And so he'll know his scripture. Most of them would have known their scriptures pretty well. And he's not convinced that Jesus of Nazareth could be anything good because, well, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And he's not just sledging Nazareth. There's a deep mistrust of the people that have come out of Nazareth in the past. Nazareth is the place, it's the home of hot-headed fanatics and bogus messiahs. And so just another one. Well, don't get too serious. But Philip's not put off. And he urges Nathanael, put aside your prejudice and come and see. And Jesus again demonstrates the things we'd expect him to demonstrate. If he is the Son of God, he knows Nathanael before, in fact he knows what Nathanael's doing before he's even met him. And he tells Nathanael what he was doing, the first point of opportunity. And Nathanael is transformed from being sceptical that Jesus could be even worth the effort to come and find out to being someone who is prepared to talk about Jesus as teacher or rabbi. There's the translation again. And more importantly, Nathanael talks about Jesus as the Son of God and the King of Israel. Incredible transformation. Oh, is he worthwhile coming to check out? Actually, no, he is. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. Did Nathanael understand everything that we understand when we talk about being Son of God? My bet is he probably didn't. But he still knew that God, that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. That's the passage we've read through. There's a lot in this passage, but let's do some reflecting on how this passage should challenge us. Now, in John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, we're told that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But some did. And here are some of those some. These are the first Jewish followers of Jesus. And what do? They immediately, because of who Jesus is, run off to tell others that they know and love and care for. And here's the challenge. if we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, would we not make sure we told others about him? Especially our family and friends. Now, I'm not talking about going and bashing him with the Bible, but I am talking about telling others about Jesus. Come and see for yourself who Jesus is. Share your knowledge of Jesus. We have met the Son of God. Jesus makes sense of life. For these guys who are looking earnestly for a prophecy fulfilled and the Messiah come, we have found the Messiah. My feeling is there's not too many people in the region of Tea Tree Gully that are looking for the Messiah. But if you have found Jesus, you have found life. And I can guarantee you that most of us are very interested in life. That's something you can do with your family and friends, and it's something you can do with your mates and your neighbours. So you see, these guys meet Jesus and earnestly eagerly want to go and share him with others. Now, it is a work of the Spirit that people are converted. It's not the cleverness of your argument or the boldness of your argument. But what we can see in this passage here is the importance of us bearing witness to Jesus. From friend to friend, from brother to brother, from sister to sister, from husband to wife, or any mixture of all of those. And in line with the challenge from this passage, how are you going about bearing witness to Jesus? Are you excited by who Jesus is? It is sometimes hard to get excited in Anglican services, but are you excited by who Jesus is? You should be. Are you seeking to invite others to know Jesus? Come and find out for yourselves. What a great invitation, isn't it? Come and see. If you're unsure who Jesus is, come and ask me. If you're unsure, speak to your mates and say, come and let's find out together. Let's see what an eyewitness of Jesus says. Read the Gospel of John with them. Evidence leads to belief or to life, or to unbelief and to death. When we invite people to church, which is a good thing to do, keep doing it, we often say, why don't you come to church? Why don't we say, why don't you come to church and help find out who Jesus is? Come to church with purpose. Find out who Jesus is. What a wonderful opportunity we have to do that at Easter time. You can do that at Easter time or at any time. It just requires you to know people and to be inviting them. And if Jesus is the Son of God, it's probably worthwhile investing maybe an hour a week and sit down and read with them about Jesus. Ask them, would you mind if you want to sit down and read what the Bible says? John chapter 1, start there. You'll have lots of questions, I'm sure. You want to start at a shorter book, start at Mark chapter 1. Get trained in how to talk to people about Jesus. I wonder how many of us would be able to sit down and talk to someone about who Jesus is. It's easy to do. Well, it's not actually all that easy. The question is, are we doing it? Are we doing it? At the beginning, I asked, how has Jesus changed the way you live? There's one of them that should have done. The reality of who Jesus is changing the lives of the people in our passage. And that the reality of who Jesus is should change our lives as well. There's more in this passage. Let's turn back to it. Let's turn to the very end of the passage, chapter 1, verse 50 and 51. I'll reread them. And it's Jesus responding to what Nathanael's just said, where Nathanael has just said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus says, verse 50, you believe because I told you, I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. Then he added, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. There's a couple of things just to raise here. Now, Jesus is saying to Nathanael, you believe just because I told you what you were doing under a fig tree. We actually don't know what he was doing under that fig tree, by the way. We have no idea. And possibly Jesus didn't even tell him. He just said, I saw you under there. But Jesus says, that's nothing. There's so much more that Jesus is about to do and to say that demonstrates who he is, that renders the knowledge of fig tree insignificant. What is that? Well, only some of it's presented to us by John, isn't it? Only a very small amount. John says at the very back, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, there's so much more I could have written, but I wrote this so that you might know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by that by believing you may have life in his name. I'm sure I've missed a bit out of it. But that's what he's wanting. I've shown you all this evidence so that you might know who Jesus is. And that is it. That's the sort of stuff that Jesus is saying. There's so much more to come. Penultimately, there's an empty tomb, isn't there? So there's all this stuff, but the ultimate proof is an empty tomb, a dead Jesus and an empty tomb and a live Jesus. It's an incredible thing. It took very little to convince Nathanael who Jesus was. But if you want to know the rest, read the rest of the book. There's actually more than that, because it's the greatness of what Jesus has done on the cross doesn't stop there. And so we as his people can even look beyond the cross to see what Christ achieved through the cross. The empty tomb results in God's name being glorified. That should actually bring a smile to our face, that should, that God's name is glorified. That should be one of the things that should be a big tick on your bucket list. The empty tomb results in the power of God being perfectly displayed to a world which so desperately needs to hear it. It results in God upholding his justice and his mercy at the same time. You see, if God had just let us all off scot-free and none of us had to pay the debt of our sin, or no one got to pay the debt of our sin, and Jesus says, oh, don't worry, she'll be right, mate. Then where's God's justice in that? We wouldn't like someone to do that to someone who had just run into our car or punched us in the nose or something far worse. And the empty tomb demonstrates the justice of God, because our debt was poured out on him through his Son. And the empty tomb demonstrates the mercy of God as he saved us and we didn't deserve it. We could spend 10 minutes just stopping and reflecting on that. Probably be a novel idea for us to do, wouldn't it? Do you actually stop and reflect on what Jesus has done for you through his Son? God has done for you through his Son on the cross? Do you long for God's name to be glorified? Do you live for Jesus to be glorified in your life? Did you gather together this morning so that God's name might be glorified? Jesus wants us to follow him 100%. Not 25%, not 50%, not 75%, not 95%, 100%. And he knows that we'll stuff it up. And in his mercy, he keeps forgiving. But don't ever use God's mercy as an excuse for not following him. Let's go back to the text, verse 51. Jesus says, add something. I tell you the truth. So he's been talking to Nathanael. You've got to be joking that you believe. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you believe because it was such a small thing, but there's lots more to come. And then he opens his conversation up to all of us. In fact, to the disciples that are there, to the people who read the gospel, to us today. Verse 51 is not addressed to Nathanael. It's in the plural. And he opens that verse, a final thing he's saying there, up to us, but points us back at Genesis chapter 28, verse 12, and ongoing, a dream that that Jacob has. And in that dream, in verse 14, God promises to bless all the world through Jacob and Jacob's descendants. Jesus is one of Jacob's descendants. And Jesus is claiming that he is the penultimate expression of God's blessings poured out on a world. Remember, the day before, John the Baptist has said, Jesus is the one who will pay for the sins of the world. And here Jesus is taking that on himself. Through me, he says, the world will be blessed. I think the question we should ask from these last two verses is this. Because of the greatness of what God has done through his Son, because of the cross and the empty tomb, do you believe, not just know it in your head, live actively for Jesus as your Lord and Saviour? That's following. And do you live with eager expectation of what's ahead? Do you share Jesus with two others? And do you look forward to being with him in his glory for all eternity? Now, there is more in the passage. I'm not going to address it. I encourage you to write down questions if you've got them. Question box is over on the table there, and we can address them in future weeks. Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we see that when Philip and Andrew and Peter, Nathaniel, and one bloke who's not named, we see when these people find out who you are, they follow 100%. And they tell others. May that be a pattern for our lives, Lord. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.